Your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to go ahead and read the text one more time. Beginning in verse 23, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Excuse me. Why does Jesus insist upon us denying self, taking up our cross daily, and following him? Why is it necessary to take the terms of discipleship serious? What is so important about what Jesus is saying? What is at stake if we refuse his terms? Why would anyone go after Jesus? Why would anyone deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus? Well, because there's no other way to save your life than by losing it. And because there is no gain in gaining the world and losing your soul. And because those who reject Christ, those who are ashamed of Christ, when he returns in his glory, will reject them and be ashamed of them. What I want us to do this evening is take up the remainder of this text, and I want us to consider it really under one heading: life and death in the balance. But we're going to break that up into three particular parts. First of all, the paradox of discipleship, and then the P&L of discipleship, that is, the profit and loss, and then the peril of refusing discipleship. The issue at hand is of no small significance. Christ has called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. And what he does now is he grounds his call with the truth that those who refuse to come after him will lose their life. Those who hold on to their own life will lose it. Those desiring to be conductor of their own train are on a one-way track to self-destruction. On the other hand, those who jump the train of self-achievement, self-rule, and self-glory will gain everlasting life. The issue at hand is a matter of destination. You're either living for self and headed to hell, or you have died to self, are alive to Christ, and are following him into glory. There's no middle ground. Jesus is setting before you two options. You can have it one of two ways. You can have heaven, or you can have hell. You can have everlasting joy, or you can have everlasting torment. You can have life, or you can have death. And he grounds his call in the clearest of language. There's no gray area. He's speaking in terms of black and white. It's either or. There's no space in between. You're either on the narrow path that leads to life, or on the broad path that leads to destruction. There is on the one hand the North Pole of glory, or the South Pole of unending torment. You are positively charged by the Spirit or negatively ruled by Satan. You are either part of the light or you are a member of the darkness. You are either a citizen of glory or you are a puppet of hell. And that is what Christ is saying. The terms are set forth and the stakes are high. There's no you made a good effort. There's no you played a good game. There's no you got a good score. You either win or you lose. You either pass or you fail. It's all or nothing. You're in or you're not. And he begins this first appeal to our basic and natural instinct to preserve our own life. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. This here is the great paradox of the Christian faith. What's a paradox? A seemingly self-contradictory statement or problem that when investigated or explained may prove to be true, may prove, to be valid. If you want to be ruler of your own life, then you're going to forfeit your soul. If you want to remain the center of your own universe, you'll lose your soul. If you're unwilling to relinquish your self-centered, self-indulging pursuit of your own life and yield to Christ, then you'll destroy your soul. And that's what the Savior is getting at. And what I want us to do here, opening this up, is consider the various types of people who seek to save their own life. Because Christ is saying, if you're seeking to save your own life, if you attempt to save your own life, then you're going to lose it. These are those who refuse to get off the highway of my way and follow Christ's way. These are those who think they can achieve happiness apart from Christ's radical call to self-denial and unqualified allegiance. First of all, there are the hard-hearted life saviors, if you will. If you're part of that group, you're determined to withdraw from Christ, and you will forfeit your life. This is the one who says, I'll have nothing to do with following Christ. You're cold-hearted towards Christ. You're indifferent. You do not care about this Christ who is making a call for you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. You may be an outward demonstrator of your opposition to Christ, or you may be resolutely opposed within to following Christ. Either way, there's the refusal to come after Christ, and your determination is fixed. You are resolved to live life on your own terms, to live it the way that you want to. You are committed to avoiding discipleship altogether. The question is your heart cold to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you opposed to His terms? Are you opposed to coming after Him? Excuse me. There are also what I'm calling shallow-hearted life saviors. These are those who are relatively indifferent. They see value in following Christ, but don't necessarily see the need to take His words too seriously. These are those who are ready to follow Him when everyone else does, but follow the crowd when everyone else leaves. They take His demand seriously until it actually costs them something. Hardship comes and they scatter. Their religion is very broad, but it has no depth. They know following Him will cost them everything, and they are willing to give everything until they are actually required to give something. They will take Christ on His terms as long as His terms accomplish their goals and promote their agenda for life. There are also these, what I'm calling DIY life saviors. They're the do-it-yourselfers. These are those who think they can be good enough to earn salvation. They're those that think heaven will be open to them because of their achievements, their goodness, or their own righteousness. They think that the demands of Christ are too strict, so they invent their own way. They devise their own requirements and then they maintain them. They set the bar a little lower. They make salvation achievable by man and thus get to work at saving their own souls. Some of them think Christ's stipulations are not strict enough, so they invent their own. They think the Savior forgot to mention a few terms. They're convinced their way of discipleship is better than His way of discipleship. There are also the half-hearted or the mixed-hearted life saviors. These are the fence straddlers that will give the Savior something but not everything. They think they can have it His way and their way. They're willing to share the throne but not abrogate the throne. They can handle Christ getting most of the glory, but they still crave a little glory for themselves. They've added their way to Jesus' way. They'll follow Him so long as He doesn't demand to be in control of all their life. They must have a little for themselves. Surely Jesus doesn't care if I do this. Surely Jesus doesn't care if I give myself to this. Surely Jesus isn't interested in having this aspect of my life. Surely I can keep this back for myself. I should be able to watch that which I want to watch. I should be able to do that which I want to do. I should be able to go where I want to go. The sentiment of those in this crowd. But Christ refuses to be relegated to a minor role in your life. Those are not the terms that He sets forth. He will not ride in the passenger seat, and He will not allow any backseat drivers. He will not share authority, nor is He satisfied with most authority. This is not a team effort. You cannot compartmentalize Christ. He is supremely in control, or you have not gone after Him. You must be able to say at every juncture in your life, not my will be done, but yours. It's plain and it's simple. If you attempt to save your life on your own terms, you'll lose it. If you refuse to take Christ's terms seriously, you'll lose your life. If you live for your own interest and by your own rule and for your own glory, you'll lose your life. If you aim to save your own life with your own goodness, you'll lose it. If you think you can earn eternal life by good deeds or being better than some or being better than most, then you will lose it. If you think that you can live this life apart from submitting to the Lordship of Christ, then you will lose it. You must give up your throne. You must cease striving to assert your own authority. You must stop seeking to establish your own righteousness. You must throw in the towel of championing self. And this isn't some sort of annihilationism that we're talking about here when we speak of losing your life or losing your soul. This isn't, I can live life how I want. I can seek to save myself by living in whatever way I want to live, whether it's a complete denial of Christ or whether it is on my own terms and stipulations so as to enter into heaven. It does not matter. If you seek to save your own life, you'll lose it. And it does not just mean that you'll cease from existing. No, you'll lose your life in the sense in which you will forever abide under the condemnation, the judgment, and the wrath of God. Your soul will be lost. There will be no chance of salvation, no chance of turning to God, no chance of ever having the thirst quenched, because you will be suffering under eternal fires of the righteous wrath of God. What's the issue at hand? Well, it's that there is absolutely nothing you can do to save your own life. If you want life any other way than a life of devotion to Christ, you bring yourself to ruin. If you think you can get the best that there is to be had apart from Christ, you will destroy your life. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And there is no way that a dead sinner can have life apart from Jesus Christ. If you seek to save your own life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The one who is willing to give up the right to call the shots in his own life will save it. If you will stop claiming autonomy and personal authority over your own life, if you'll forget yourself, be done with seeking to control your own life for your own purposes, to meet your own goals, then you'll gain it. Whoever will give his life to Christ completely, and whoever will give his life to Christ without reserve, is the one who will gain it. Jesus is aware of his own supreme worth and glory. And he says here, for my sake. You got to be willing to give it all up for me, to come after me on my terms. I alone have the authority, and you must be willing to give yourself up for me, to obey me, to live for me, to become my bond slave. If you're willing to do that, then you're willing to gain life. And then he goes on. We're going to consider this second point, the P&L that he sets out before us. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He puts this question in the categories of profit and loss. What are you going to gain if you do this? What are you going to earn if you do this? Are you going to come out ahead? The idea is, put these two things in the balance and see which one outweighs the other. I've said we're going to use the P&L. We're going to pull out the P&L spreadsheet as it is, the profit and loss. He uses language here of measurement. And with vivid hyperbole, he says, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? This isn't something that can actually happen. A man can't gain the whole world. But suppose that a man can gain the whole world. Suppose that you could gain everything in the world, all the world's goods, all the world's gold, all the world's silver, all the world's wealth. It's all in your control. It's all yours. Kids, you can think in terms of all the world's toys, all the world's food supply is at your disposal. Suppose all the world's livestock and animals were yours. Suppose all the world's buildings and businesses were yours. You're CEO of everything. You're in essence owner of all. You're king. Anything you want may become yours. Anything you desire will be yours. Nothing will be withheld from you. Every desire you have can be satisfied. Take it further. Your life is exactly the way you want it at every day. Everyone gives you first place, preeminence. You pull into the DMV to restore your license, and everyone just moves away. Come on up. You don't even need a number. All 10 tenants get around you and get you out of there as fast as possible. You're driving back home, and all of a sudden, every time you need a green light, it turns green. You never have to stop. You never have to slow down. Everyone gets out of your way. You get home, exactly what you were thinking of eating is already on the table and ready for you. You can have everything. Suppose a man can gain the whole world. He can be on top and he can have everything he wants all the time. That's what Christ is saying. Suppose that takes place. But then that man loses his soul. That is, that man spends an eternity. Once he dies and enters into the life after death, he spends the rest of that time under judgment and wrath and condemnation. Suppose a man could have everything he wants, put that in the scale, and then put an eternity in hell in the scale, and which one is going to tip the balance? Suppose a man can gain the whole world, but then the day of reckoning comes. When your life comes to a screeching stop, at the moment you cease to exist, you enter into everlasting judgment. At the moment 70 years is up, you find yourself in the courtroom of heaven and you realize that you've forfeited eternal life even though you've gained all that you could in this life. Then will you count your life on earth as gain? Then will it seem to have been something? Take your scales out and weigh the matter. Put on the one side of the scale your life, your way ending in eternal condemnation. Then put on the other side of the scale, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ, ending in everlasting joy and life and peace forevermore and pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father. Is there even a comparison? There's not. We're comparing rags to riches. I really like to eat. So my example of comparison comes here with food. You have dinner options. You refuse to come to Christ on His terms. And this is something we can all understand. It's like choosing poop for dinner over a steak. It's utter foolishness. No one would do it. No one says that one's of more value, that one's of more worth. I'm going to have that one right now. In fact, no normal, right-thinking man in this world would make such a choice to gain this life, to be on top in this life, and yet lose his soul. If we were to take such a business proposal, if you will, to any successful businessman, he would be able, without question, to tell you which one was gain. That's what we're... I know an unbeliever wouldn't say that. You get what I'm saying? We're talking about profit and loss here. If you put the two options on the scale, it's a no-brainer. There is no profit in this exchange, our Savior would have us understand. You don't come out on the winning side if you gain everything and lose your soul. There's no gain in this transaction. It will go down in the record books of history as the single most foolish and ridiculous decision you have ever made. To say, I want life my way, and so I'm going to refuse Christ and then endure an eternity in hell is utter foolishness. It's stupidity at its highest point. That's what it is. And yet, here is the utter absurdity of sin. It blinds us. It makes us foolish. It makes us as dumb as beasts. The refusal to come to Christ on His terms only magnifies with intensity the reality that we need to come to Christ on His terms. One's refusal to yield his life to Christ in faith amplifies the reality that the God of this world has blinded you. Has blinded your mind. As it says, He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's utter foolishness to think that you can have life the way you want it. Even if you could have everything always the way you want it, and yet exchange that, Remember Lot's wife? The scriptures tell us, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. In a sense, she was fleeing from the wrath to come, but what? She just didn't want to give it up. She just didn't want to cut herself off from it. She just didn't want to be done with it. She had to turn back. Her heart was still in that place of destruction. She exchanged it all. And what I want to do is put before you two examples of men who were willing to give it all up in order to gain life. Examples of those who lost it all so that they could have what the Savior is setting forth. And those two examples, we'll start with Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 28, says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Consider what Moses gave up. Moses gave up position. In refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he gave up the right to the throne. He gave up authority. He gave up prestige. He gave up honor. Moses could have no doubt been a very, very great man. He chose to leave behind the high court and all of its prerogatives and privileges. Every sort of intellectual, emotional, and physical pleasure would not have been denied this man Moses, but he denied himself. All the learning and arts of Egypt were at his disposal to satisfy every curiosity. He could gain knowledge and nothing would be withheld from him. He would have maintained emotional stability, having all of his emotional desires met by countless numbers of friends. He had friends for emotional stability. He had friends for intellectual stimulation. He had friends for recreational enjoyment. He had friends who would have been wise counselors and encouragers in regards to the things of this world. Moses had it all. Any toys he wanted, any hobbies he wanted. When I say toys, that's for little people, but that's also for big people. Any hobbies, they were at his disposal because of his position. He gave them up. Moses gave up pleasure. He could have enjoyed every passing pleasure of sin. Every sort of rich food and drink was his to daily indulge in. He could have lived by the rule of his own selfish ambition. Whatever he wanted for that moment, he could have had. He would not have needed to work. All of life could have been all play. His lust could have run wild and been satisfied at every juncture of his royal life. The very best of what this life on this earth can offer a man was there for the taking for Moses. He gave up pleasure. He gave up riches or prosperity. His life of prestige and pleasure would not have dried up. He had the riches of Egypt at his command. All the treasures of the land, all the opulence of the royal household were his to enjoy, and it would have been enjoyed for the entirety of his life. He could not squander away the wealth that would have been his. And if we're all honest, right, such things appeal to our flesh. To live life the way we want to all the time, doing whatever we want, getting whatever we want. That appeals to us. Moses was willing to give it up. Why? For the sake of Christ. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses knew it. On the one hand, he could have everything he wanted. On the other hand, he could have Christ in the life to come. He knew which one was weightier. Moses was willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow the Savior, even though he could see him but dimly. Second, consider what Paul gave up. Moses was an irreligious man. Moses was a man of the world. Paul was a religious man. In Philippians 3:4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh," if anyone could save their life by religion, it would have been Paul. "I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was a man on top. Paul was a man on top in his class, intellectually and spiritually. He's a PhD plus. He is a committed and zealous religious man. There are few in the world who equal this man's intellectual capacity. There are few in the world that will ever equal his zeal for a cause. He was respected and admired as a man of deep conviction and as a man who got things accomplished. He was a leader among leaders even as a young man. His family was no doubt proud of him. His peers respected him. He was morally upright, at least outwardly. He would have been a rich, respected, and popular man in life if he continued the course he was on. He could have been what he wanted to be and do what he wanted to do, really, as a religious leader in Israel. He was relentless, pursuing his own agenda and his own cause. In fact, the cause he promoted with great zeal was establishing his own righteousness before God. Paul actually said, "Look at me. Look at what I have to offer." Here's a man who before his conversion was seeking to save his own life. Moses, before conversion, was seeking to save it in the sense that he just wanted to govern and be ruler of his own life. But here, Paul, in another sense, is seeking to save his own life by the works of righteousness. What I do should give me a good standing before God. He devoted himself to the cause of self-reformation, self-recommendation, and self-salvation. If any man were to ever get into heaven by his attempt to govern his own life and save his own life, it would have been Paul. But what does Paul say? Philippians 3, 7 through 11. "But whatever things were gained to me," and he perceived them to be such, "but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul knew what Christ was saying. You can gain the whole world, but you're going to forfeit your soul. What is a man profited if he is to gain the whole world, but forfeits his own soul? You put these two things in the balance, there's really no comparison. Why is Christ calling you to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily and follow Him? Because the other option is judgment. The only other option is to sentence yourself to an eternity separated from the Christ who is willing for you to come after Him and have all the bounty and glory that He is willing to supply to you if you will but deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. We've seen two men that gave it all up. I want to look now at three men who would not lose their own life. Luke 9, later on in this chapter, verse 57 through 61. As they were going along on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." First of all, consider this first man that refused Christ. He's the spiritual wimp, as I'm calling him. J.C. Ryle says, "You must not suppose that service to Christ is all pleasure and smooth sailing." Jesus isn't interested in non-committed professors of service. Lackadaisical, "I'll do a little here, I'll do a little there" sort of servants. He's not interested in wishy-washy sensationalism. People want to follow him because some emotional need is met, or some emotional experience takes place. He's not interested in people serving him because there's some temporal or self-satisfying benefit in it for them. You say, "I like things the way they are." You're saying hardship may be involved. Wait a minute, Jesus. If there's hardship involved, count me out. Not for me. The spiritual whim. Number two, you got Mr. Excuse. "Let me live my life for myself. Let me set all things in order first. Let me receive my inheritance from my Father first. Let me get all my ducks in a row." His priorities are all wrong. He doesn't get what Christ is calling him to. "Let me wait a little while. Let me bury my father." This is a very righteous thing to do. He's coming up with excuses, though, so that he doesn't have to follow the Savior on his terms right away. He could not follow Christ because then he could not live the life he wanted to live. He had other plans than yielding to Christ. He had other plans than submitting to the Savior. Note what Christ says to him, "Let the dead bury the dead." In essence, what Christ is getting at here, the kingdom is primary. The kingdom is of greatest importance. You must lay everything aside and follow me. This is what is most important. Everything else pales in comparison to this. Do you hear that? Nothing else in this life is more important than following Christ. You cannot come up with anything that is more important than following Christ. Little ones, there's nothing more important than following Christ. There never will be anything more important than following Christ. Matter of fact, Christ tells this man, "You know what you need to do? You not only need to follow me, but let the dead bury the dead. The kingdom is primary. You must lay everything aside, take up the good news of Jesus Christ, and be a proclaimer of his glory, a preacher of salvation in Christ alone." Some of you have your excuses, whatever they may be. Some of you want to be rebellious teenagers before you follow Christ. Some of you want to taste what this world has to offer before you follow Christ. I'll tell you, this world has a lot to offer. It's got a lot of good things to offer you. But you know what? It cannot offer you salvation. And if you want this world, you cannot have the salvation of your soul. Some of you think, "Well, I'll go after him when I'm adult. I'll take his terms seriously when I grow up a little bit more. I'll take his terms seriously when I get out of school. I want to enjoy life now the way I want to enjoy life." Some of you don't want to give up sexual pleasures. Some of you don't want to give up asserting yourselves, following your own agenda, and constantly bucking against any authority in your life. Some of you don't want to give up certain forms of entertainment that perhaps you enjoy now. Some of you refuse to give up being the type of spouse that you really want to be. Some of you just plain and simple just don't want to give up yourself. You want to live life the way you want it. You have one excuse after another for not coming to Christ. Don't be duped. How many of you are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And Edmund goes in to Narnia, and he comes into contact with the Wicked Witch, White Witch. She gives him something, a little taste of her magic. Turkish delight. Did I get that right? Someone shake their head. Turkish delight, right? What does it do? He wants more and more of it. And who has it? Only the queen. Don't let the world dull your senses. Don't be duped by the little worldly magic, if you will, that will dull your senses to taking Christ's terms seriously. Because when you get a taste of that, you'll come up with one excuse after another of why you should not follow the Savior. Thirdly, another man that refused to follow after the Savior, I'm calling him Mr. Long for Home. I don't want to part ways with my family and my friends. I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Another excuse. Some don't want to follow Jesus, perhaps, I don't know, because maybe it's going to cost you friendships. Maybe it's going to cost you no longer having those around you at school that you enjoy being around. For some, it's going to mean breaking with those you love most. Some don't want to follow Christ because they don't want to bear the reproach of family members. You'll have to live with the ones you love disapproving of you or being hurtful towards you. What Christ is getting at here again, there can be no but after we say, I'll follow you. We don't come up with a list of demands. We don't come up with a calendar and then hand it over to Christ and say, these are the days I can follow you. This is what my life looks like, at least for the next 5 or 6 years. If you're okay with it, I'll follow you. As long as I can keep this calendar set. We don't set forth a thesis on an agenda of personal advancement, then bring it to Christ and say, what do you think about this? There's no let's meet halfway, or I'll go and give up this if you'll go and give up this. There's no negotiating. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Consider the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. The question comes to us, what is it in our life? What is it in your life that you're unwilling to give up to follow Christ? That's what Christ is putting his finger on, so to speak, and saying, listen, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to give it all up. And you say, wait a minute, I'm not willing to give that up. You're forfeiting your own soul. You're destroying your own soul. And now after tonight, at least after tonight, you're walking into hell with your eyes wide open. I know what I'm doing. I won't come to him on the terms that he has set. I will have it my way. And if you want it your way, Jesus will say, as we will see later on, you can have it your way, and I will have nothing to do with you forever. There's powerful, strong, scary words that Christ is speaking in this passion. You come to me on my terms, or you do not come at all. And if you don't come on my terms, you'll lose your life. And so consider thirdly this evening the peril of refusing discipleship. He gives a solemn warning. Again, he's grounding this initial call to come after him. You can note in the text he says three times, four, and then we come to it again here, four. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. A lexicon and a dictionary define being ashamed. To be ashamed is to experience a sense of loss of status because of a particular event or activity. It is to feel embarrassed because of one's actions, characteristics, or associations. Who's ashamed of Christ and his words? And we could take any of Christ's words, but I want you to consider this right now. What are the nearest words that he has spoken? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He was ashamed of Christ and his words. All who refuse to come to him on his terms, they're ashamed of Christ. They think association with him will cost them too much. You love yourself more than Christ. You cannot part with self. You're ashamed of Christ. Some of you perhaps are ashamed even today that you are ashamed to confess Christ and come after him. Do you desire Christ, but as long as it doesn't cost you ridicule, then you're ashamed of Christ? Do you desire Christ as long as you don't have to give up too much? You're ashamed of Christ. Do you love your sin more than Christ? You're ashamed of Christ. Is sin really less shameful to you than coming to Christ? You'd rather parade yourself and exalt yourself and live for self. Somehow you've convinced yourself that that's not shameful. Do you dread the displeasure of this world more than the displeasure of God? The reason you will not renounce yourself, the reason you will not come to Christ, the reason you refuse to follow him on his terms is because you're ashamed of him. You refuse to come to Christ because you are ashamed of him. How can we be ashamed of the one who died for the forgiveness of sinners? How can you be ashamed of Christ who not only died for pardon, but today, in a real sense, through the preaching of his word, is saying, come after me on my terms, and I will give to you everlasting life. You will have what I have promised. You ought not to be ashamed of Christ. You ought to be ashamed of your rebellion against him, of your self-righteousness and your self-love. The consequences of being ashamed of Christ are almost too difficult to preach, but they're the words of Christ. Christ says, if you're ashamed of me, the day when I come in all my glory, and the glory of my Father, and with the whole heavenly host testifying to my glory, I will be ashamed of you. Speaking of the day of his return, the day when eternity is ushered in, the day when Christ will be seen for who he really is, the risen and reigning and conquering Savior, the Son of God. He's speaking of that day when all things are made new, when the old is completely and finally done away with, and the new order of his eternal kingdom is consummated. He's referencing that ordained day when, without any notice, this call to come after him will be rescinded. The day when there will no longer be any offer of mercy. When Christ returns to judge the earth, he will mete out wrath for all who have refused to acknowledge his rule and bring themselves under his authority. When he comes in all his glory and with the full backing of the glory of his Father, and with the host of heaven witnessing to his unmatched greatness, his disciples, those who have followed him, will be the only ones safe from the fury of his wrath. A day is coming when the brightness of his majesty is seen by all, when the fullness of his glory is revealed and felt, and when his unmatched supreme authority is confessed by all. A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whatever you think Jesus to be, if you do not think him to be worthy of your devotion and adoration today, be assured a day is coming when you will wish that you had heeded his call. A day is coming when you will confess his worth and his glory. We ought to take seriously his call to come after him and his terms for doing so. For those who are ashamed of him in this life, he will be ashamed of when he returns. If you're embarrassed by Christ now, he'll be embarrassed by you upon his return. Those who disown Christ today and will not take him at his word, he will disown on the day when he comes. Christ says, you do not want me. You'll not have me in this life. I will not have you in the life to come. The one who refuses my words, the very terms I have set forth, I will refuse on the day I come to make all things right. The Savior is not interested in closet followers. If you don't want him today because of what it'll cost you, he will not have you on that day. He will refuse to take you. To reject the words of Christ is to reject the teachings of Christ. Those who reject his claims regarding who he is and his right to rule over you, he will reject you when he returns. Those of you who shrug off these terms of discipleship and invent your own sort of Christianity, Christ will be ashamed of you when you meet him. Those of you who ignore his merciful call today will find him unsympathetic on the day of his return. And those of you who think you can fool the Savior, you're wrong. You can't trick him. He knows your heart. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. He knows whether or not you have truly denied yourself, take up your cross daily, and are following after him. You won't fool him. You may at least put on a facade for everyone else, and everyone else thinks that you are doing exactly what you are claiming you are doing. But when that day comes, the one who will look at the heart and who knows the heart will look into you, and he will know whether or not you have taken his terms of discipleship seriously, whether or not you've really been ashamed of him or not. If you don't like his terms, you don't like your only hope for salvation. If you don't like his terms, you're preparing yourself for the slaughter. If you turn your back on him, you're making yourself ready for hell. Are you ready to endure the judgment of God? Are you prepared to stand before him? The psalm this morning, Psalm 76, tells us that you're not prepared, that no man is prepared, that no man can. In fact, when this risen Savior comes back and returns, all men will fall as if fainting before him. I cannot state it emphatically enough. What Christ is dealing with in the text before us is a matter of your eternal happiness. It's a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of my opinion. It's not a matter of what I think the Word says. This is the Word of God, and it makes very clear the worth of a man's soul. And these stipulations of discipleship are non-negotiable. You will not find a Savior willing to compromise on his terms, but you will find, if you run to him, a Savior who is willing to give you all that you need to meet his terms. You take it or you leave it. But if you leave it, know that you have sentenced your own soul to eternal judgment. I want to, little kids, little ones, that's right. You look at my eyes. Lunsford children, you look at my eyes. Tribunella children, Wilk children, Wadarama children, Charbonneau, Dutcher, Titus. What Christ is saying is extremely serious. You cannot have it your way and his way. You must be willing to die to self, be done with self. Let me see if I can boil that down. Say no to yourself every time and yes to Jesus every time. What's at stake is life and death. Is heaven or hell? You want to make sure that you come to Christ on his terms. Talk to your parents. What was that preacher saying? Ask him about it, because what is being talked about is not something to shrug your shoulders about. It's so, so very important. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of your happiness. And you know what I want for you? I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy forever. Not just tomorrow, not just the next day, and not just 20 or 30 or 40 years from now. But when Christ returns, I want him to look at you and say, there's one of my own. There's one that denied themselves, took up their cross, and followed me. I know them. I'm not ashamed of them. They're my pride and joy. They're my delight, and I have been waiting to bring them home into the glory of my Father and of my own, that they may experience the fullness of what it means to live happy. That's what I want for you, little ones. You come to Christ. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And brethren, the terms are set forth. They're non-negotiable. The stakes are very high. And Christ gives to us the reasons why we ought to take him at his words. May it be true of us that all of us can say, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. May God give us the grace to make sure that what Christ calls us to, we have heeded. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that Christ calls us to come after him, that he is a willing, that he is a merciful, that he is a gracious, and that he is a ready Savior, and that he would have us all not be ashamed of him, but come to him on his terms. Father, may that be true of everyone in this room, that on the day that Christ returns, he can look at us and say, "Those are my children who openly confessed and lived for me, denying themselves and giving themselves in totality to what I have said." Oh, Father, we desire it to be so of us. Help us as we wake again tomorrow morning, if you bring us through the night, to be resolved to deny self, to take up our cross for that day, and to follow hard after the Savior. May our soul followeth hard after thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.